So picture the scene. After finishing the Passover meal, Jesus and his apostles, minus Judas, walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went off by himself to earnestly pray to the Father and committed himself to follow the Father's will. Jesus is then strengthened by an angel to help him endure through the torturous road that lies ahead of him. And after spending much time in prayer, he returns to his apostles who were sleeping instead of praying as he told them to do. Jesus woke them up and exhorted them once again to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And as the words are still in his mouth, and as his skin is still glistening with blood-tinged sweat, a crowd intrudes upon this intimate gathering. And this is where we pick up the action this morning in our passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 56. And as we go through the text, I'm going to focus on three main events that we see in these verses. And those events are, first, the arrest. Secondly, the denials. And third, the mockery. So the arrest, the denials, and the mockery. Those are the three things that we'll be taking a look at this morning. So let's first take a look at the arrest, which is outlined for us in verses 47 through 53. I hope you kept your Bibles open. I'm going to be looking at it. We're going to be referencing it throughout our time this morning. Here in verses 47 through 53, we return to the crowd coming into the Garden of Gethsemane uninvited. Now at the head of the crowd is Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 apostles and one of his closest friends. We already know that Judas agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. And this secluded, quiet garden would be the perfect opportunity for the chief priests to arrest Jesus without the presence of the people that held Jesus in such high esteem. And so Judas must have informed the arresting party that he will specifically identify which one Jesus is. Perhaps at night after sundown, without any artificial light around, it would be very difficult to identify specifically which one Jesus was among the crowd. Or perhaps the arresting party feared that one of Jesus' disciples would disguise himself as Jesus, which would give Jesus time to slip away when they came to arrest him. Whatever the exact reason, Judas decides to identify Jesus with a kiss. This is the ultimate act of hypocrisy, since a kiss was an intimate sign of friendship and fellowship. But Judas's kiss was not an act of love, but an act of betrayal. Now, upon seeing the approaching crowd, some of whom were armed, the 11 apostles saw the writing on the wall. They figured out that the crowd came to arrest Jesus by force, if necessary. And so they jump into action with one disciple, whom we find out is Peter, according to John chapter 18, verse 10. Peter takes up the sword and slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now Jesus, however, quickly puts a stop to this act of violence and that they were taking up in order to defend him. Jesus does not advocate the use of violence in order to advance his kingdom. And furthermore, he has already declared on a number of occasions that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must be raised in order to secure our salvation. So he must be handed over and betrayed in accordance with God's sovereign plan. Jesus then performs his last miracle before his death. Interesting note, his last miracle before his death, which involves healing the ear of the servant of the high priest. What an amazing demonstration of Christ's love and compassion, even for his enemies. this servant was literally coming out to arrest him, and yet Jesus compassionately heals him. Now, after this, Jesus addresses the crowd, which we learn in verse 52 consists of the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders. Now, these people were either part of or tightly associated with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 71 men who acted as the ruling authority for the Jews. They were the ones who oversaw Jesus' trial, which we'll get into in depth next week, Lord willing. So in verses 52 through 53, Jesus says the following to the crowd that has come out against him. He says this. This is verse 52, all eyes back in the Bible. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. We'll stop right there. Jesus is expressing shock, let's say, that they would come against him armed with clubs and swords, as if he were a robber, which, by the way, does not mean like a petty thief. The word used here is indicative of a violent criminal. Their actions are reserved for arresting dangerous criminals, dangerous outlaws. This is totally shocking, given that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Jesus then confronts the chief priests, the temple guards, and the elders for their hypocrisy and cowardice. If they wanted to arrest him, they could have done so peaceably and publicly any number of days that he taught in the temple. But they didn't, because they feared the people. And on top of that, they had nothing to charge him with. And so they pretend that things are fine during the day, but under the cover of darkness, they move to secretly arrest him without the people knowing. Jesus' statement calls them out as cowards and hypocrites. But then take a look at the last thing that Jesus says at the very end of verse 53. Notice what he says. He says this, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You get 1 hour and then I'm rising victoriously from the grave. You get this 1 hour. You would not have it if I did not give it to you. The Father has ordained that the power of darkness would have this 1 hour to beat me, mock me, flog me, nail me to a cross, and kill me. But the power of darkness will not have the last say, because it is limited to 1 hour by the Father. The chief priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, they've all been granted permission by the Father to kill his son. God is sovereign even over the most heinous act, and he allows it and he limits it for his good purposes. They've got 1 hour. This is so crucial for us to understand today. God permitted the darkness to have its way for 1 hour. Figuratively, 1 hour, of course. And at the conclusion of that hour, Jesus delivered the death blow to Satan and the powers of evil. Though Satan was truly, decisively defeated at the cross, he will not ultimately and utterly be defeated until Jesus returns and throws him into the lake of fire. In the meantime, though Satan is a defeated enemy, he still roams around seeking to wreak havoc and spread evil, fear, and hate. But here's where our passage encourages us today. Satan, our diminished, defeated enemy, only has 1 hour. He's living on bided time. According to his good sovereign plans, God the Father allows Satan and the powers of darkness to have their way at times in your life or in this world at large. But the enemy's days are numbered. The day is coming when there will be no more darkness, evil, or hate. There will be no more sin, suffering, and sadness. There will be no more tragedies, natural disasters, and freak accidents. No more violence, crime, and war. No more cancer, dementia, and heart attacks. For now, these things are present. But take heart, brothers and sisters. It's only for an hour. This suffering, Paul tells us, is light and momentary and nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us in heaven for the rest of eternity. And so whatever hardship or difficulty you're going through, whatever pain and suffering you are enduring, whatever evil is assaulting you, know this and be encouraged. God has permitted it for your good, for His good purposes, and has set a limit on it. It is only for an hour. Even if the suffering lasts your entire life, it is just a vapor. It is a mere hour compared to the endless, eternal, infinite number of hours that awaits us. Find great comfort and courage in this reality as you endure through sufferings and spiritual attacks. And so after Jesus finishes this exchange with the crowd, they move in to arrest him. And they bring him to the house of the high priest. We turn now to the second main event, which is Peter's threefold denial, recorded for us in verses 54 through 62. Let me read those verses again. So all eyes back in the Bible, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter is known for having these moments of great faith, followed by moments of unfaithfulness. Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ, and then moments later, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter has the faith and courage to walk on water when Jesus calls him, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he looks at the waves, and he begins to sink. But of all the times of Peter's bold yet boneheaded faith, this one is the worst. Peter never falls as low or as hard as he does in the passage this morning. Remember, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 33, Peter boldly declared, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then hours later, after Jesus' arrest, Peter denies Jesus three times, as Jesus had predicted. He denies having any knowledge of Jesus or having anything to do with him, as it says in verse 57. He denies being a disciple in verse 58. And in verse 60, Peter effectively says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. You have the wrong guy." Which essentially is, again, denying any association with Jesus or even being a disciple. And at these words, as the third denial is still coming out of his mouth, the rooster crows. And then three things happen in rapid succession. First, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Though likely bloodied and beaten at this point, Jesus ignores what's going on around him in order to fix his piercing gaze upon Peter. That one look must have utterly convicted Peter. Second, Peter remembers what Jesus said after the Passover meal, that he will deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And then third, this leads Peter to be overwhelmed with remorse and grief. And he goes away and he bitterly weeps his eyes out. And so let me make three observations from Peter's denials that I believe are relevant for us today. Three observations. First is that fear leads to denial. Fear leads us to denial. Peter was bold and courageous when in the safe confines of the upper room where they had the Passover meal. But once he got into a hostile environment in which it was a huge risk to be associated with Jesus, he caved under the pressure. Fear of being persecuted or imprisoned or killed for being a disciple of Jesus caused him to deny Jesus. He was afraid of what would happen to him, and so he denied ever knowing Jesus in hopes that he would be spared from suffering. And notice this. He wasn't confronted by the chief priests or the temple guards. He was confronted and afraid of an unnamed, lowly servant girl who posed no threat to him at all. Fear led Peter to deny Jesus. And the same is true for us today. Fear can lead us to deny Christ. Maybe not so publicly as Peter did, but denial nonetheless. Maybe you fear the rejection from your friends and peers. And so when they speak in favor of abortion or so-called same-sex marriage, you remain silent so as to not rock the boat. Or maybe your fear of losing your job if you don't go along with your boss's unethical practices. And so out of fear, you do what he asks you to do. Or maybe you fear being ostracized, ridiculed, and left out by your unbelieving family members. And so you remain silent and don't share the gospel. And though not as prevalent here in the United States, at least not at this time, but in hostile countries like Somalia or Saudi Arabia, a believer might fear being imprisoned, beaten, beheaded for proclaiming Christ. And so they may remain silent. All of these examples, in one way or another, deny Jesus. You deny Jesus by not standing firm for the truths that you believe. You deny Jesus by not following his commands. You deny Jesus by not proclaiming him to others. Our fear of something else or of what would possibly happen causes us to disobey Jesus and to not stand for him and to not proclaim his name. And so, what do you fear that causes you to deny Jesus? What consequences do you fear more than you fear denying and disobeying Christ? What situations are you most prone to be like Peter and let your fear of what might happen lead you to deny Jesus? I really encourage you to write down those questions and prayerfully consider them over the week. And when you identify what those fears or those situations might be, my encouragement is that you pray and ask the Father that you may not enter into temptation when you are put in those situations, that you would instead stand firm and proclaim Christ. Fear leads to denying Jesus, and so, brothers and sisters, be on guard. The second observation I want to highlight from Peter's denials is this: failure must lead to repentance. Failure must lead to repentance. Peter's failure resulted in genuine remorse, as is evident from his bitter weeping. But his regret and remorse were not where Peter stayed. Unlike Judas, who could not get past his regret and therefore he killed himself, Peter goes back to Jesus. Even though Peter knows he's denied Jesus three times, he also knows that he has no one else to go to other than to Christ. Peter has faith that Jesus will receive him and forgive him of his failures when he repents and returns to him. We know from John chapter 21 that Jesus indeed does restore Peter from his trifold denial. Jesus forgave Peter for his failures. And Peter goes on, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be a pillar of the faith who gladly suffers persecution instead of denying Jesus. We see this in a whole number of places, but especially in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, where Peter and the rest of the apostles boldly stand up to the Sanhedrin after they just condemned Jesus and had him crucified. Even though the Jewish religious leaders threaten him, Peter courageously proclaims Christ. And when he and the other apostles are beaten and commanded to not speak the name of Christ anymore, Peter and the others rejoice that they've been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Christ. And they do not cease proclaiming the name of Jesus, even though persecution, imprisonment, and beatings await them. Oh, what Jesus can do with mess-ups and failures like Peter, like you, like me, when we genuinely repent and trust in Christ. And so, when you fail, when you deny Jesus in any fashion, whether it is by denying him, by sinning, or whatever it might be, do not just wallow in regret and remorse. Don't sit in despair and depression. Run to Jesus in repentance. Confess your failure. ask for forgiveness. Pray for the strength to change. And give thanks for His mercy and His grace. And then resolve to be faithful rather than to be a slave to fear. For a true believer, failure always leads to genuine repentance. The third observation from Peter's denial is this: the assurance of our faith rests ultimately on Jesus. The assurance of our faith rests ultimately on Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Peter made it and did not completely abandon Jesus like Judas did? Why did Peter repent and get restored, but Judas did not? Was it because of some internal characteristic of that Peter had that Judas lacked? Or some external action that Peter did and Judas didn't? Luke 22, verses 31 through 32 gives a clear answer to those questions. Take a look at it with your Bibles. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The only reason why Peter does not become like Judas is because Jesus prayed for him. He prayed that his faith would not fail. If Jesus did not pray for Peter, then he would become a Judas, and he would totally forsake Jesus. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. He knew how many times, and he knew exactly when. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not utterly fail, and that he would not, and that he would turn and strengthen his brothers, and that Jesus would build his church upon rock solid, Christ dependent faith like Peter's. Peter was kept from making a shipwreck of his faith, not ultimately because of some internal characteristic or some discipline or some external actions, but because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus kept Peter believing. He held him fast and ensured that his faith would not fail. And brothers and sisters, I have tremendously good news for you. The same is true for you and for me. The ultimate reason why you don't make a shipwreck of your faith, why you don't become a Judas, is because Jesus is keeping you from stumbling and ultimately abandoning Him. He prays for you. He prays for you that your faith may not fail. That is why you stay a believer. That is why you woke up this morning believing. Because Jesus held you fast. He is the rock for you. He is the sure and steady anchor for your soul. Now that doesn't mean that you won't fall into temptation. It doesn't mean that believers, it is impossible for them to backslide. No, that happens. There are believers who backslide, but if we're genuine believers, Jesus will bring them back. Most assuredly, for true believers, Jesus will hold them fast. The assurance that your faith will not fail does not rest in your willpower or in your discipline, but rather it rests ultimately in Jesus, who prays for you and keeps you believing to the very end. And so when the storm of failure or unbelief or doubt or denial threatens to capsize your boat, when suffering and hardships or spiritual warfare bombards you and you're hanging on by your fingernails, crying out, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief," your only ballast of assurance, the only thing to keep your boat from tipping over, is Jesus. Your only hope that you will remain a believer rests in the powerful promises and workings of God, that Jesus is the one who will keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. He is the one who began a work in you, and He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The Father has given you into the arms of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and no one is able to snatch you out of His arms. Not Satan, not even yourself. Jesus holds fast to His own and does not lose one of them. Oh, church, rejoice, give thanks, praise His name, because Jesus prays for you and He keeps you faithfully believing. The assurance of your faith ultimately rests in Jesus. The scene now shifts and the focus is no longer on Peter, but on Jesus. And in verses 63 through 65, we see the third main event, where we get a small glimpse into the mockery and torture of Jesus that Jesus endured. Let's take a look and read verses 63 through 65 again. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Now, the unjust treatment of Jesus is sickening and unthinkable, especially considering who He is. If those men knew that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, that He is the one through whom and by whom and for whom all things were made, that He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, that He is the Lord of the universe, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that He is God Himself, if they only knew and believed that this is who Jesus is, then they would have never raised one finger against Him. They would have fallen on their face and worshipped Him. But they don't know Him. And so they perform some utterly heinous and deplorable actions against the perfectly holy, righteous, innocent Son of Man. Consider what they did to Him. They mocked Him. So they made fun of Him. They insulted Him. They laughed at Him, deriding Him. They punched, kicked, and beat Him. They blindfolded Him and then played this sadistic game in which they would punch Him and then taunt Him, saying, "Why don't you use your powers of prophecy and tell us who beat you, huh?" Other gospel accounts indicate that they spit on Him. And in general, they blasphemed and reviled Him. They treated the spotless, innocent Son of God, God Himself, like He was worthless filth. Though He could have called down a legion of angels to wipe them out, though He could have uttered a word and struck them blind and deaf, Jesus doesn't. He remains silent. He takes it because he is following the Father's will. And the Father's will is that he endure through the suffering, the mockery, without fighting back. That he be silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And Jesus faithfully followed the Father's will. Now I want you to notice this juxtaposition between Peter and Jesus. I think there's a reason why these two events are placed back to back. Peter faces a small test from a lowly servant girl, and he fails miserably. Jesus, however, faces a colossal test from powerful accusers, and he stands firm. Jesus' suffering will only get more and more intense as he nears the cross, and yet he remains faithful to the Father's plan. And I believe that we are meant to see that our faith can often be tenuous and frail, like Peter's. But Jesus' faith is always rock solid and firm. And that necessarily leads us to humbly admit our failures, our inadequacy, and to desperately cry out to Christ to strengthen us to stand firm and be faithful. As we read about Jesus being unjustly mocked and beaten, we also see the unwavering faithfulness of Jesus on display. And so, church, let me close this exposition of these three events. Let me close with three more exhortations for us this morning. And it's an exhortation taken from the passage as a whole. Number one, love like Jesus loves. Love like Jesus loves. Jesus showed incredible, undeserved love to his enemies in that hour of darkness. In his great compassion, he healed the ear of the high priest's servant, even though this servant literally came out to arrest him. Likewise, as true followers of Jesus, we are called to love like Jesus loves, and so show Christ-like love and compassion to others, whether friend or foe, even in times when you are engulfed in the hour of darkness. Second exhortation, as you run the race of faith, look to Jesus in order to persevere. As you run the race of faith, look to Jesus in order to persevere. When we suffer and face persecution on our faith journey, we don't cry out to one who is unable to sympathize with our hardships. Rather, Jesus suffered more than you and I will ever suffer in the entirety of our lifetime. Therefore, we can look to Jesus and find strength to persevere as he did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary." By looking to Jesus and considering his faithful endurance through unspeakable, unmatched suffering, we are strengthened to endure our own hardships. Therefore, look to Jesus to persevere as you run the race of faith. Finally, third exhortation, look to Jesus for his grace when you are unfaithful. Inevitably, you and I will fail. We will fail today, for crying out loud. We are all more like Peter and have found our courage and our love lacking. We have not spoken up for Christ and are guilty of denying Christ both by our actions and by our lack of action. But Peter's restoration means there is hope. There is hope and forgiveness for us Peter-like sinners as well. Peter's restoration, as well as ours, is only possible because Jesus died on the cross in place of his people. He was mocked, beaten, blasphemed, crucified, and died in order to pay the penalty for all of our sin and unfaithfulness. And when you trust in Christ as your Savior, all of your sins are forgiven, and you are restored and reckoned righteous in his sight. And so when you fail and fall into sin, which we will all do, don't run away from Jesus like Judas did, but rather run to Jesus and repent and receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness that he delights to lavish upon his people. Look to Jesus for his grace when you are unfaithful. Church, in our passage this morning, we see the hour of darkness begin. And Peter fails to be faithful in that hour, but is later restored by Jesus, who remained rock solid faithful throughout the darkest hour in history. May we praise and give thanks to Jesus for his faithfulness that secured our salvation, our forgiveness, our restoration. And may we look to depend on Jesus to strengthen us to persevere even when we fail. Amen? Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we cry out in confession and ask God that you would forgive us for all the ways that we have denied Jesus. Lord, we so often don't practice what we preach. We so often are bold to speak about you here in church, but then we become quiet and silent before our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. Father, forgive us the many ways that we've denied your Son. Help us to run to you in repentance. Oh Jesus, would you restore us by the power of the Holy Spirit and encourage us and embolden us to go to be your faithful servants. We thank you, Jesus, that you are faithful to your own, that you hold us fast to the very end, that you keep us, that if we belong to you, you will never let go, you will never lose us. What a comfort, what a joy. Oh God, we praise you. Love you.